Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. For tuning in today, I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So glad you tuned in, and a very happy Tuesday to you. I gotta say, if you're out driving right now in the upper Midwest, it is a blizzard out there. I'm telling you something you already know. God bless you. Be careful. Keep both hands on the wheel, but listen in, because we've got a couple of really great conversations ahead. Today, this first hour, talking to one of my favorite guests, especially on the topic of persecution, but really one of my favorite all-time guests, Nick Ripken. He joins us, I would say, almost every month, and we love talking with him. We're going to talk today about what it means to be all in for Jesus. We're going to hear stories of our persecuted brothers and sisters so that we can learn from them what it means to love Jesus more than we love our lives. And boy, this is a day that we need to prepare to stand and to live. And remember the scripture that we overcome by the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony. But the rest of that verse is, and love not our lives even unto death. I think we've got to start maybe letting go of some things, not to say we just need to maybe loosen our white knuckle grip on things and offer things up to God and trust him with our lives and our story so that we can live freely with joy, with peace. And people will then ask us about the hope that's within us, right? Well, Nick will be on in just a moment. Second hour, I'll welcome Preston Sprinkle back to the program to explore a topic that's pretty tough for many. We're going to talk about homosexuality and how to engage with people who battle same-sex attractions. How do we do this in love and humility and grace without compromising our biblical integrity? Preston has studied this extensively and has some maybe even surprising things to say. So here's my question as the first hour conversation evolves. What does it mean for you to radically follow Jesus today? Is he right now, this moment, is he asking you to lay something down, maybe to surrender something to him that you may lay hold of him in a more deep and profound way? I dare you to take that to your prayer place and ask God, what in me, Lord, am I white knuckling anything that I can entrust to you, right? Maybe my kids, my fear, my angst over the news. You can trust him. I dare you to trust him. Well, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Nick Ripken is the world's leading expert on the persecuted church in Muslim contexts. He is a missions veteran of 25 years, having served primarily in the North Africa and Middle East areas. And he and his wife have done extensive research on the persecuted church and on Muslim background believers in approximately 60 countries. You can find his influencer page on our website at myfaithradio.com. Nick, I know you're travel weary, yet you still make time for us. Thank you for joining us today.
Well, I'd make time for you even if it was in the middle of the night. You've been so gracious to Ruth and myself.
Well, we appreciate you so very much. I know you're on your way to National Prayer Breakfast, I believe. Is that right?
Yeah.
Yep.
Yes, they do a whole lot of things. And so I'm going to speak up there tomorrow night and then head down to Tampa to help Campus Crusade raise some money for the Jesus film, because those folks really help us a lot, especially on among unreached peoples.
Excellent, excellent. Well, let's get going here. We're talking about Nick's book today, The Insanity of Obedience, Walking with Jesus in Tough Places. I gave a copy of this book to my niece, and she said it rocked her world. Well, we've got three copies to give away today. So if you want at any time to chime into the conversation with Nick, here's the number 877-933-2484 or email Susie@myfaithradio.com. So, Nick, I know you love God's word. I'm wondering if there's a verse you've been thinking about these days you can share with us.
I tried to tell God I didn't want to share it with you, but he brought
good
me
luck
back
with
to
that.
It right before the show. And it's what Jesus prayed from the Psalms, because I've been thinking a lot this past weekend, been with a lot of college students down in Western Kentucky, and a lot of international students too. And it's this verse in Psalms where David says in Psalms 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out day by day, but you do not answer. By night, I find no rest. And I just prayed that over 1.8 billion people who have no access to God, and I just pray that over to the people that they can't see anything because they're surrounded by people like ISIS.
Mm, wow.
And we're on the other side of that, where we can pray, you are enthroned, Holy One, and we know we're on the other side of the resurrection. What about those folks who are still stuck in the crucifixion?
Mm. How do you pray for the persecuted church, Nick, other than what you just said? I mean, continue if you would.
Yeah, I pray both sides of the prayer. I mean, so thankful that Saeed has got out of prison, but I've always prayed both sides of the prayer of Jesus in the garden. Father, let this cup pass. I think that's only half of the prayer that the church usually prays, but pray the second half, your will but not my will be done.
Mm. Great, great reminder. Well, we've spent some time exploring your book, The Insanity of Obedience, and that first part of your book deals with the command to be God's command to be His people on mission and our call to respond to that command. I want to know your thoughts on why has this seemed to be essential to our brothers and sisters who live under constant threat of persecution, while at times it seems optional to those of us who live in wealth and freedom.
Well, I don't think it's an option for those of us who live in wealth and freedom. I remember reading the Bible for the first time and reading where Jesus commanded us to go, and I was shocked when I got inside of the church and realized the church has made a command of God's into a call. And so sort of if I wanted to go, or if God really wanted me to go, He would call me.
Mm.
And so, but what the way this plays out, especially, let's take, for instance, the historical Christians in Iraq and Syria, that God's command to go, if they don't go to their neighbors and pray for them when they're sick, take food for them when they're hungry, then they don't build up any a goodwill of witness. So when these kinds of times come, rather than having their Muslim or Buddhist or Hindu neighbors hide them from the bad people, their neighbors become their own enemies. And so the command to go to your neighbors in Jerusalem is as important to go to those at the end of the earth and create enough goodwill that you all take care of each other.
So there's even an assumption ahead of time that you already are caring for your neighbors, being there for them, bringing them meals when they need it, building relationship. I mean, that's part of it, isn't it?
Yes, but one of the reasons why we are so decimated as a church in Iraq is following the death of Saddam Hussein, and so much pressure was brought against the believers there. Now, again, I'm not excusing their persecutors for what they're doing. But when we create a good amount of goodwill among those neighbors of ours, even if they are lost, they will hide us from the bad guys. They will even give their lives for us. If we don't cross the street with the gospel, it'll be those very neighbors who will turn on us.
Mm. You know, we saw that even during the Nazi regime. You look at different families who hid the Jews who were not Jews themselves. I'm thinking of Corrie Ten Boom and their family and the conviction and the risk. Many were like that out of their own love for Christ and just the way that they walked with their neighbors, you know?
Well, I could tell you many times in Mogadishu, when some people were coming after either myself or people on our team during the Somali years, and Muslims that we had befriended, we had operated on their grandma, or we brought food to their village, or we dug a water well, they would come at risk of their own life and say, Dr. Nick, don't go there tomorrow, or Dr. Nick, stay home today, or Dr. Nick, maybe it'd be good if you went over and stayed with that military compound. And it was even those outside, especially those outside the kingdom of God who would put their lives at risk for me.
Wow.
Now, if Muslims would risk their lives for me, not knowing Jesus, how much more should I for them?
Amen. Did you ever, I think I've asked you this before, Nick, but speak to this if you would. I mean, you've really put yourself in harm's way, and I know that's just the most amazing thing to me that Christians do that, as, and I'm thinking out of my own context of just a battle of fear that I've had my whole life. I feel like God's taken me so far, and I'm not where I once was, but I just, and I pray daily, every morning and every night for the persecuted church. But all that to say, did you ever struggle with fear as you traveled into some of these places, or did just the call of God just compel you, and it upstaged your fear?
Susie, if this wasn't family radio, I'd be more honest to tell you what seminaries don't teach you and Bible colleges don't teach you is that when somebody sticks a gun in your face, or like five guys trap me in an alleyway down in the desert of Ethiopia, the first thing that you do is pray, and the second thing that you do, and they don't ever teach you this in school, and I know it's family radio, but you just want a bathroom so bad because you're that scared. And I know what courage is, because I've watched it, is to be afraid and do what God's told you to do. Amen. It's not whether or not you're afraid or not. It's whether or not you allow your fear to paralyze you. And I've been afraid many times, but go ahead and say the words you need to say. Go ahead and heal that kid. No matter what's going on around you, go ahead and do what God has commanded you to do. And then in the midst of obedience, fear gets shoved to the background.
In the midst of obedience, fear gets shoved in the background. That is a word for me and for many listening today, I'm sure of it. Well, in the book, you talk about these different responses to government persecution. And one of the instances you were saying one response to this is to kind of lessen your approach, where you kind of more cooperate with the government. Let me put it that way. So it lessens the persecution. But on the flip side, you tell a story about a denominational leader in the former USSR. He was actually allowed to study at a seminary in Western Europe. He came back and he returned to his homeland, and he charged his pastors to live boldly. Do you remember that story in the book?
I sure do. He said that the only thing that he learned in 3 or 4 years in getting a master's, and again, they still don't know how the miracle occurred to allow this pastor to go and study in Europe. And he came back and told all these other pastors, many of them who had lived in fear for many years, he said, we've been waiting since 1917 for freedom to come. He said, I came back. What I learned in Western Europe was that in Jesus we're already we're free. And so let's act like we're free. And they prayed and fasted for a year and then sent a letter to the government. And 100 out of 100 pastors, 30 wouldn't sign it. I don't remember the exact numbers, but about 70 did. And they told the government, we will no longer keep our witness to ourselves. We're going to tell people about Christ. We're going to start churches. We're going to baptize because God has made us free, and we're going to claim our freedom.
Absolutely amazing. And not one of them were in prison, were they, in that case?
No. No, and that's what we find. Even, Susie, in your world, I know of 5 cases where banks told pastors they could not go on mission trips with me because they would cancel the church's insurance of the pastor and call their debt into being. And the pastors came to me and said, I can't go with you to XYZ. And I said, you're going to let a bank tell you that you can't go to a place because it's too dangerous? And all 5 of those godly men went to their respective banks and said, we will not let you tell us where we can go and cannot go, and so we'll reschedule our debt and we'll move our debt to another church. And all the banks caved in and said,
wow.
Oh, no, we're just trying to see how much we could control you. Basically, that's what they were saying.
Wow, you think about it. I thought that was so interesting because also you were talking about how in some states, in some situations, the particular government actually successfully managed to do that kind of manipulation and strike such fear into a pastor that he would end up cooperating with the state at the expense of his own flock. We're going to take a break here. Actually, we need to pause and do that now. When we come back, Nick, tell us some stories of what that looked like. I don't think this is such a different world, but obviously it's coming here. How do we stand in faith and encourage in that potential of being manipulated to the point where the people you're leading suffer because of your own lack of courage? We can't do that. We can't be there. So this is why we're having this conversation today. Talking to Nick Ripken, more with him when we return.
good father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am.
Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Really glad to have you listening, talking to such a wonderful brother, man of God, Nick Ripken. And I'm thinking back as we're talking about these stories of persecution and the call for boldness. Part of my story, Nick, when I was a young girl, about 10 years old, walking home from school, I was jumped by some teenage boys and beat up really bad. And that was one of a couple of very traumatic events at the hands of teenage boys when I was a little girl. And I've come so far, and I don't let fear dictate the call of God on my life, but it is a companion. It is a battle for me. Because I just, as a little 4-foot girl, never forget the feeling of a fist to the jaw, you know, and fistfuls of hair pulled out, kicked in the ribs. And I mean, just, it was such a traumatic thing that when I read stories of what our dear brothers and sisters go through, I it physically turns my gut into knots. You know what I'm saying? And so all that to say, I respect and honor your courage more than I can even tell you. And I don't want to be a person driven by fear. And this is why I love the story you even told before the break. You were saying that there were some pastors, I think even from our area, somewhere in the upper Midwest, that were going to join you on a mission trip, and their banks had the audacity to threaten pulling their funding or calling in their debt if they were actually to go on this trip. Take that story from there and tell us again how it turned out.
Well, I don't know how many how widespread it's known, but generally churches' debt, the pastor's life has to be insured to the extent of the church's debt. That's the world we live in, that they know how much of the debt depends upon that senior person being able to stay in position. And in one denomination, I know, they tell me that 60 cents out of every dollar that they get goes for interest on buildings, and that their biggest ministry partner is the local bank. And so even here, we've got to be careful that the forces that are not of the Lord don't come against us and say, hey, we want to hope. This is what they did in the Soviet Union. Same thing, you know, that if you allow Satan to do it, he'll do it here. He will hold you hostage to God's blessings. And what you've got to recognize is buildings and properties and denominations are blessings from God, but you don't allow Satan to hold you hostage to those things.
And so talk about this, because you address this in the book, that there are in certain persecuted contexts, there are government and state officials telling pastors, boy, that's a nice house you live in. Be ashamed for you to lose it. And that's a manipulation. And there's times where that actually works, because you can imagine the pastor's considering his faith, his family, I mean, his marriage and his family and his property, but at the expense of the flock that he's shepherding.
I have nothing but respect for the majority of the pastors in the former Soviet Union, but the Soviet Union was much, much wiser in how to persecute the church than, say, in communist China after 1948, because the Chinese destroyed everything, seminaries, pastors' homes, the churches, and yet in the Soviet Union, they allowed the clergy to keep their houses, for the most part, seminaries, churches, all those structures, and then they held them hostage to those possessions, to those blessings from God. And they would come and say, Pastor, you've got a real nice church. It'd be a shame for you to lose that. Or, Pastor, hate for you to see that your seminary's closed, or even worse, Pastor, you have a pretty daughter. It sure would be awful if some boys beat her up on the way home from school, or, you know, that she lost her good looks, and I'm sort of feeding off what you said happened to you earlier, Susie. And what happens is the more that God blesses you with, the more open you are that Satan might try to hold you hostage to those blessings. And so that's why we should always have our hands open, ready to lay down anything that we need to lay down to keep Satan from holding us hostage to whatever it is that God has blessed us with.
Boy, and that really does tie into just the opening of, is there, what are you white knuckling? Because, you know, oftentimes when I'm talking with people who are walking through just angst with God, that he's not giving them what they want, you know, my challenge is, because, and I've lived this, so I'm understanding it, it's hard, and it's, but it's the call, you know, instead of complaining and being offended with God for not giving me what I want, how about if we dare to ask, Lord, what does obedience look like here? What does obedience look like here? I feel like we as wealthy, blessed, free people have to get used to asking that question. If we're going to have the courage to not be attached to these blessings from God, we have to get in the habit of putting obedience to God at the front and center of our lives, don't we?
This past weekend, I won't tell you exactly where I was, but there was a lady, a young lady from communist China, attending the university, and she came and talked to me privately and how she had come to Christ at the university. And now I asked her what she's going to do. She said, well, I'm not going to go back to China. I want to stay in America with Christians, because if I go back and I refuse to join the Communist Party, I won't be able to get a job. And it's just too hard to be a Christian there. And she said under our teaching, but what we did is to tell the stories of the persecuted church and let them be the teachers. And at the altar yesterday, I mean, she had never been in a place to do this before, Susie, but she came and knelt at the altar, and she came to me afterwards and just said to me in the sweetest, most tender voice, and she said, Uncle Nick, I think I'm going to have to go back no matter what it costs me.
Wow. So back to that thought about obedience. Don't you feel like that's a next right step for each and every one of us today, to just dare to get in the habit of making obedience to God more of a priority than what angst over what we want from God?
Well, the church was a lot of the ministry among the students was, they were encouraging her to stay, basically to be a sheep among sheep. And what she heard this weekend was the voice of Jesus again saying, behold, I send you out. You know, I've come to seek and save those who are lost, and then I'm going to accomplish this by sending you as sheep among the wolves. And I've said just way too much on shows like yours, I went to college and seminary, got a master's and a doctorate, and everything I had taught me to be a pastor of the sheep, to stay as a shepherd among the sheep. And pastors oftentimes say to me, Nick, I will not put my sheep at risk to send them to work with you. And I say, they're not your sheep. You're the shepherd of them. And these conversations, 99% of the time, the pastor will weep and we'll pray together. And it's just that they have such tender hearts. Who wants to put somebody you love at risk, except that's what we're called to do? And for your listeners, you might have moms and dads who have children overseas. What I said to the church yesterday, why they have quit sending their children and their second career people overseas, is because going's not the hardest thing. What's the hardest thing? It's sending sheep among the wolves. It's not being a sheep among the wolves.
Pause right there. Talking to Nick Ripken. I always enjoy our conversations. More with him when we return. Loved us so much that he came to earth, he died our death, he defeated sin and death, and he's coming for us again. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that good news? Man, when we reduce the gospel to just an improve your life now kind of message, we totally disarm the absolute power of the gospel and of Jesus work on the cross for us. Louis Giglio said, he said, sin doesn't make you bad, it makes you dead. And while we were dead in our sins, Christ died for us. I think, Nick, when we go back to the power and the presence of what Jesus did and what that means for us today, it infuses more courage and conviction in our souls to do the things he's called us to, don't you think?
Well, that's what believers in persecution recognize, that they can't kill you. They can't take you if you already belong to God, and they can't kill you if you already resurrected.
Amen. Amen. Well, if you just tuned in, I'm talking to Nick Ripken, an expert on the persecuted church. Fantastic book. You want your world turned upside down? You got to read his book, The Insanity of Obedience, Walking with Jesus in Tough Places. And in I think it's part five of your book, you talk about and celebrate the miracle of victorious living in settings of persecution. I'd love for you, Nick, to explain what a thriving faith looks like, especially amidst persecution.
What we wanted to know, Susie, as briefly as possible, we wanted to know, why did some people stumble and fall and not get up, and down the same road, under the same persecution, people not only survive but thrive in persecution? Same about families, the same about churches. And as we listened now, I think we've done over 600 interviews in over 72 countries now, because we just keep traveling and listening and learning and sitting at the feet of brothers and sisters. Is we're beginning to learn what the DNA of believers look like in persecution. So what you and I need to put in our lives, the lives of our children, what needs to be in the DNA of the church, what allows us to walk and live the resurrection in persecution, Ruth and I now can pretty well articulate, because of what we're being taught by believers in persecution, what it means to live the resurrection.
What kind of persecution do you anticipate that we'll face in the days ahead in this country, Nick?
Susie, I'm concerned. I think there's a tremendous amount of Christianity and goodwill in America. I've watched too many countries go bad in a small amount of time. One election goes bad, or just some spark of racism sets something off. For me to have any confidence in the arms of humans and only in the grace of God. And so I don't know what's going to happen in our country, but what I do know, no matter what, the DNA that we are finding in believers in persecution is exactly the DNA that Jesus wants for all of us, because what defines us is not our political environment. What defines us is how we walk with Christ and how often we share him with others. And so the political environment of America is not as important as is the faithfulness of God's people in this environment.
Amen. Amen. Well, this is another important statement. Again, I circled it, of course. You said, we must find ways not to model fear. You further write, fear cannot be our dominant response to the evil all around us. Fear cannot be our dominant response to the evil around us. Say more, if you would.
Well, fear is the number one tool of Satan.
Yeah.
We say, we've got all these big spiritual things we'll say about God, but some of my favorite is, you know, God's all-present, he's all-loving, he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing. Satan's not any of those. Satan is not any of those. Satan is not all-powerful, and he's certainly not all-present. And what I think we have seen over and over again across the world, our fear gives Satan a geographical presence he doesn't deserve.
Oh, my goodness. Say that again.
Our fear gives Satan a geographical presence he doesn't deserve and he did not have before. That is the tool that Satan uses. It births, gives Satan a presence in our heart, in our family, in our country. That's what fear does. It's an open door that invites Satan in. So fear is the biggest tool that Satan uses.
Thank you for that. I feel like you just pastored my heart, dear Nick.
Well, I read a book not long ago, and it could be reduced to one sentence. What would I do What would I attempt for Jesus if I was not afraid?
Amen. Hmm. Wow, so good. Well, kind of switching gears here a little bit, this is such encouraging news, things that I've read from you, Nick, just that Muslims are coming to Christ in record numbers these days. Speak to that and maybe what you attribute that to.
If you get a chance one of these days, have David Garrison on your show. He's a good friend of mine, and some years ago he wrote a book on church planting movements, and now he has spent about 2 or 3 years and actually sitting with thousands of Muslims around the world who have come to Christ. And he's written a book that I think is one of the best Christian books in missions right now, called A Wind in the House of Islam. And it's been a well-known fact for years that by the millions, God has been sending dreams and visions to Muslims. Dreams and visions do not save them, but it changes the direction of the journey they were on. And now as we get more workers out, we can get, radio programs in their language, and where people are faithful to go learn language, stay long terms, go as teams, go as families, women not being afraid to go with their children and just break bread in scores of Muslim houses. We've learned to say the only place where Muslims are not coming to Christ in significant numbers are the places we fail to go.
Wow.
So when we go and partner with God, and he's sending them dreams and visions by the millions, and we go and partner with what God's already doing, we don't see a dribble, we see a harvest. I recommend David Garrison to you and his book, A Wind in the House of Islam. It'll really encourage you.
We've actually talked with David as well, and he was fantastic.
Awesome.
Yeah, so that's just awesome. One of the things you'd said in the book is you learned some of the mistakes that we in the Western Church have made when it comes to reaching the world for Christ. And you said, learn from our mistakes, and we could all learn from all of our mistakes, but maybe just identify some of those things that maybe we're doing that we don't even realize we're doing that are kind of more of a hindrance to the gospel than we realize.
Well, I don't know how much trouble you want to stir up on your radio program, but let me go to one that hurts me the most. Well-meaning, I see this in many places around the world. I watched it up front. I tried to stop it. Well-meaning, especially short-term people, came to Somalia, they smuggled Bibles into Somalia as relief aid and as foodstuffs. And the Somali Bible weighed somewhere between 10 and 12 pounds. And they thought that, wow, handing Somalis or giving believers Bibles and giving Muslim Bibles is a wonderful thing to do. Well, they have no place to hide it. If they carry it under their shirt, they look like they're, with child, about 7 or 8 months pregnant. They're sleeping on the floor. And not only, Susie, not only did some of the believers I love the most were killed when they were caught with a Somali Bible, because I submit to you, being killed for being with a Bible is not the same as being killed for who Jesus is. Not only that, I had to watch, and I tried to get people to think it through, and I watched, and they gave Bibles to Muslims who could not even read it, Susie. Mm-hmm. And when they were caught by fundamentalists with a Bible, they were killed. And Muslims went into eternity without Jesus because of a Bible distribution program that wasn't thought through.
Wow. I appreciate you sharing that so, so very much. Wow. Well,
it just makes common sense once mm-hmm. you think it through. And when you do that, Susie, it's predicated on telling yourself the right story. How many times did Jesus study the Word of God? Maybe daily. Where did he study it? In the temple, in the synagogue, but not one time do we have a record in all of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John where Jesus took a scroll to the marketplace. He had hid God's word in his heart so he could share it in season, out of season, and not get somebody hurt because they were caught with a scroll.
My goodness. Wow.
Yes.
Well, you know, my pastor was talking this past weekend about some of the aggressive forms of evangelism that we saw in the 80s, where to the point where it made people feel like projects, like you're going for the decision. And it's been so interesting to read some of your stories about that we are called, we are commanded to share the gospel, but to remember the whole person, to love them, to tend to their needs. Bring that into this, our modern day culture, for us who you say, you know, we've made it an option, but it's not an option according to Jesus. What does that effective evangelism look like today, or what would it look like today?
I would say a story from Jesus and a piece of grandma's pie might be the best evangelism you do. And the point I'm making here is look at how often Jesus was criticized for breaking bread with sinners. And the best evangelism, the best loving Muslims enough to have them in your home and to be in their home and break bread with them. When you're in Muslims' homes breaking bread and they're telling you stories from the Quran and you're telling them stories from the Bible and they're telling you stories of Muhammad and you're telling stories of Jesus, you can do that for 5 or 6 hours. I don't sleep for about a week because of all the tea they make me drink. But when you exercise the gift of hospitality, and when you receive the unbelievable hospitality of Muslims, their gift, it just as you're breaking bread, it's just they just naturally tell each other story.
And if we're not doing that, Nick, as I'm thinking, I'm listening to you talk, it seems that when we've got the extreme Christians, and not even they're not acting Christian, but they're hateful, they're picketing, they're calling names, and then you've got the extreme radical militia, if you know what I mean, acting in hateful ways, and then we react to the extremes and we miss everybody in between that really would respond to Jesus if they knew the love of Jesus. You know what I'm saying? It goes back to that fear thing, but we have to somehow kind of not respond and not react to the fear to the extreme, but to cross the street, as you say, and just do what Jesus said, versus, because everywhere you look, you see angst, you see debate, you see frustration, you know?
Now we're in the U.S. a little bit more. My wife does, and I do a number of things. We'll go up to Muslims in Walmart and other retail stores and appropriately introduce ourselves, and we ask them a number of things. We ask them where you're from, if we haven't guessed it. We greet them in their language, if possible. We ask them, how long have you been in America? And they'll tell us anywhere from 10 to 30 years. We'll ask them, has anybody ever welcomed you to America? 99.9% no.
Wow.
Have you ever met anybody called a Christian? They'll look at us with a puzzled look and say no. Have you ever heard of a man named Jesus? And they'll look at us puzzled and say no. What's your chief experience now that you've lived in America? They said, this is the loneliest place we've ever lived. I have to send home to my country to get somebody to come stay with me, to have somebody to talk to. Nobody has me over to their house. Nobody invites me for tea. This is the loneliest place I've ever lived. This is not brain surgery. We can do this. We're better than this.
Mm. So they're actually open to you just even striking up a conversation.
Yes, they're astounded and hurt and afraid because we don't. Mm. Because they'll do, in 100% of the cases, when I've taken taxis in the Muslim world, bar one country, and I won't name that because I don't want to give it a bad name. It's doing pretty good by itself. Mm. But, you know, I'm not talking about places that's gone crazy. But within 15 minutes, they will invite me in the taxi for tea, and if I express an interest, within 30 minutes they'll invite me over to their home the next week for a meal. Islam is such a culture, and most cultures are, of hospitality. They cannot understand why we're not inviting them to our homes, and when we don't, they think that we dislike them, we hate them, and fear feeds on fear, and mistrust feeds on mistrust. So it behooves those of us who are in Jesus to make the first step. And I had a whole church, bunch of folks this weekend. They said, well, we're so afraid of saying something wrong. Well, there are things that you shouldn't say and do, but you'll learn those, and you know, you'll make your mistakes, but you'll get over those very quickly. But the biggest mistake is not loving somebody in Christ's name. We've got to welcome, the Bible commands it, to welcome the strangers in our midst, and I believe that a lot of the folks that have immigrated to America are those we failed to reach. So God's given us a second chance. He's brought them closer.
Wow, good word. When we come back, Nick, if you don't mind, I would love for you to just speak to some of those mistakes, again, that you've maybe learned about, made, so that we can learn from you. And we'll keep talking. If you've got questions, we've got one segment left with Nick. Really been engaged in this conversation. I forgot to pitch for calls. 877-933-2484. You can call anonymously if you need to. 877-933-2484 or email Susie@myfaithradio.com. Loving my conversation with Nick Ripken. More with him when we return. Glad you tuned in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to expert on the persecuted church, Nick Ripken. Title of his book is The Insanity of Obedience. He writes, in light of the words of Jesus, how can modern-day believers rest comfortably in the status quo? How can we embrace casual faith in light of the radical commands of Jesus, which are anything but casual? And before the break, Nick, you were talking about how you and Ruth, just now that you're in the States more, not traveling as much, which is still, you're traveling way more than most people. But anyway, you'll be at a store and you'll see Muslims. You'll approach them and ask them how long they've been in the States. Has anybody talked to them and invited them over? 99% of the time, nobody's approached them or welcomed them to the country or invited them for dinner. And you said that, and I think that you speak for a lot of people who say, I would do that, but I'm so afraid of saying something wrong, doing something wrong. What are some tips that you can give us so that we can start to be courageous and hospitable as Jesus has called us to?
Wow. I just wish I had that sweet wife of mine here. She could speak to this so much. She does a wonderful thing. Tomorrow she teaches a full day on Muslim women's worldview, and she will have about 50 women and help them to get over their fear of meeting Muslims. But it's just being the people we need to be in Christ. I mean, I know I have an extroverted personality. My wife has a quiet time every morning. I have a loud time. People would expect that of me. And the Bible doesn't say you have to have a quiet time. It just talks about time alone with God. And I don't feel guilty about this anymore like I used to. But going, last time I went to one of the biggest retails, I asked Ruth if I'd be excused from helping her. And in an hour, I met people from 14 countries. I spoke to them, I guess the nationality of about 12 of them. I asked about their families back home. It was the easiest thing in the world to do. I have to make sure I don't go up to women by myself, or I'll stand at a distance. And if they're interested in talking, I'll ask them if I can go get to my wife. But I want to know where they're from, and knowing what I know from the world, if they tell me they're from Syria or Iraq, or if they're from Iran, 100% of the time they'll tell me they're from Persia, because they know that people hate Iranians here. Mm. And I'll ask about their family back home. Almost immediately, they'll tear up and tell me, well, my mom's still there, my grandparents are still there. I'm asking them, are they in danger? And they'll tell me the whole story. Listen, Susie, I don't know if I've told you, but I really suffer from a pain that I've got, and I got into toxic waste in Somalia. And I've just gone to a new doctor, and he's from, I won't mention his name, but I walked in and I met this new specialist, and I looked at him. I said, now, I know you're from Central Asia. I don't know where. And he said, I'm from Iran. And I said, what's going on? And I asked him a couple questions. Susie, first time in his office, he talked to us for over an hour. His nurses were going crazy. He'd go out and give somebody a shot. He'd come back. He's from those old Zoroastrians. I know I mispronounced that, in Iran. When the Ayatollah came there, his family was murdered.
Mm.
And he had to escape over the mountains, got into Turkey. Some Arab Christians treated him really bad. And I listened, and Ruth and I listened to his story for over an hour. And one of the times when he was out of the office, one of the nurses said, why is he telling you this? I said, because I asked him, because I showed that I was interested in him. And for over an hour, he talked to us about how his family was killed by Muslims and how they were mistreated by historical Christians. And at the end of the hour, I said, well, doctor, I said, where are you now spiritually? And he said, well, I'm an atheist. And he paused for a second. He said, yeah, I might be a Buddhist. And he paused for another second. And he said, but I do like Jesus a lot. And I said, well, instead of making an appointment every 2 months, what if I make an appointment every month so we can talk? He said, would you do that for the next few months? That's how easy this is that we care about people in Jesus' name. And we know from Somalia, I could go in there and say, and it's the same in America, hey, I've got all this money. You need food, you need clothing, you need medicines. What do you need? What do you need? And she would say, I watched my husband killed and my children killed, and I have no one to talk to. Can I tell you my story? And the men would do the same. But even in America, by listening to people's story gives birth to their humanity. You make them human. You make them human. And that's what God does. In essence, He listens to our stories and then forgives them and changes and gives us a new story.
He sure does. So what's the first thing that you ask, say, when you approach somebody, let's say, in a store or in a doctor's office? Do you just, I mean, you are so well-traveled, you could guess countries people are from. I don't even want to try to do that. But, I mean, what are some first just conversation starters that open the door?
I'll say, I'll walk up and stay the appropriate distance and say, I don't want to embarrass you, but do you mind telling me, if you're not from America, where you're from? And they'll tell me Texas, and then I'll die laughing. I said, well, is that where you were born? And and then they'll say, no, India. And I'll just, I'll just let them know that I'm not, doing this for any kind of government reason, and just say, my wife and I have been a lot of places and our kids grew up overseas. But I'll go up to them and say, what country? Well, the problem we're having, Susie, is our culture doesn't do this. So it's not hard. Other people are expecting us to do this since they are visitors to the country. So I go up and say, if you don't mind, are you from XYZ? And they'll laugh. And about 8 times out of 12, I'll know enough to greet them in their own language, just a sentence or so. And they'll laugh, and I'll ask them where they're from, how long they've been here, have they been. And I don't ask them. I don't. Ruth does it sometimes. But I'll just say, well, welcome to America. I am so glad you're here. This week somebody said, but I'm a Muslim. I said, what's that mean? He says, you're happy that I'm in your country? I said, I'm thankful to God that you're in America. And that immediately to him said to him that I'm a person that worships a God. And then very quickly he asked me if I had a book that I read. And I said, yeah, I have a holy book that I read. And very quickly, though, I'm asking him about his wife, his children, his mother and father, if they're back in another country. And the largest retail store in America has already reported what we've known for years, that after 1 o'clock in the morning, 70% of everybody in their stores open 24/7 are internationals.
Wow. We are out of time, and I can't wait till you come back next month. And because we're close to out of time, I'm going to pray instead of have you, since I'm watching our digital clock. But Lord Jesus, I thank you for Nick and Ruth. I ask you to bless them, surround them with your mercy and your favor. Continue to use them in ways that boggle their mind. But now I pray for myself. I pray for our producers. I pray for everybody listening. Put people in our path to love, Lord. Put people in our path for us to engage in conversations, to share the love of Christ. Take us out of our comfort zone, Lord Jesus, so we can be the hands and feet of Christ in radical ways that are above and beyond anything we'd otherwise normally do. Thank you, God, for your love and your patience with us. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
And the reason we witness is to find out what God's already doing.
Indeed. Oh, Nick, thank you for this time. I appreciate it so very much.
I look forward to hearing from you again.
Mm-hmm. God bless you, dear.
Okay, God bless.
And I will be talking to Preston Sprinkle up next for hour two. We're going to be talking about the Christian's approach to those who are in the gay lifestyle, who struggle with same-sex attractions. This may not be a conversation suitable for younger ears, but a great conversation nonetheless up ahead in a moment.